2 Kings, we start a new book tonight. Having finished 1 Kings, it only seemed natural to go to 2 Kings. Second Kings, there's some cool stuff that happens in this book, but overall, it's really a record of moral decline. Kind of one nation that is split into two, kind of slide. This is about 80 years after the split is when it starts. You have Israel in the north, which is the 12 tribes, and then in the south you've got 10 tribes in the north, and then in the south you've got Judah with Benjamin tacked on, which is called Judah. And as we've been going through 1 Kings, and it continues in 2, it kind of bounces back and forth between who's king in the north, who's king in the south, and kind of telling the story of both parallel. North, from this point, beginning in 2 Kings, has about 130 years left until in 721 BC Assyria is going to come in and take them captive, yank them out of there, and that's going to be it for them. From there, the Judah and Benjamin hang on another 120 years beyond that in the south until finally Babylon comes in and takes them out. That's around 600 BC. And that is, so that 250-year period is kind of the range on this book. It starts out this way, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled. Ahab, wicked king. We were told in the last few chapters of 1 Kings that he was the worst of the worst. You had one bad guy after another until finally you get to Ahab. He married that wonderful woman, Jezebel. You don't even need to know her. You just know her name. You know she's bad. And he was the worst of the worst, promoting idolatry in Israel. And finally he died at the end of his... at the end of the last book. And he was not a good king. He was a bad king. But he was successful in that he kept security in the nation. They seemed to prosper somewhat under him once they got past that drought, when the Lord used Elijah to shut up the rain for 3.5 years. But now he's dead. His son, Ahaziah, takes over. And we hear that Moab rebelled. Moab, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David, when he finds out that he can't build the temple for God because he was a man of war, decided, well, then I'm going to make my son be a man of peace. And he just conquers all the surrounding nations to bring them under tribute and make it so his son won't have to fight. And one of the groups that he conquers is Moab. In fact, when you read that account in 2 Samuel 8, that's when it says he lines him along the ground and he measures two lines and he kills him, and the third line he saves. So it's like dead, dead, live. Dead. I mean, he really does a number on them. But the ones that he leaves alive pay tribute and serve. And they've been doing that ever since David until now, with Ahab killed in battle and his son Ahaziah taking the throne. And we're going to see he doesn't last too long. Moab senses that they have a chance to rebel, and so they do. And it says in verse 2, Ahaziah, and again, his dad died in battle, and he's probably thinking, well, that wasn't so good for dad. I think I'm going to stay out of war. I'm just going to stay home. Doesn't really work for him. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. He fell through the floor. He figured, well, I won't go out where I can get shot. Then God can't take me out, because he's not a good guy either. He's just not quite as bad as his dad. No, he falls through the floor and gets sick. And it says, he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Go inquire of Beelzebub. You've probably heard that name. Beelzebub. Baal was the god that Jezebel promoted. There were, 450 prophets of Baal. That's who Elijah had his confrontation with on top of Mount Carmel. The word Baal or Baal means Lord. So he was supposedly the Lord. Beelzebul should have been his name, and it means prince. And so it just means Baal is prince. That was what his name should have been. However, those who who were in Israel who loved the Lord. That was the God of the people around them, one of the gods. They changed his name a little bit. Instead of calling him Baal Zebul, which means Baal's prince, they called him Baal Zebel, Zebel meaning dung, so that he would be the lord of manure. Or they would call him Baal Zebub, which means flies, so he'd be the lord of the flies. That's why Jezebel, her real name should have been Jezebel, which would have meant that Baal exalts or Baal is my husband, but they called her Jezebel, which means, well, dung, you know, Baal. So you get the picture. And so Beelzebub is the god of Ekron. And Jesus was called Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Remember, they said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he says, hey, if they call me Beelzebub, think what they're going to say about you for doing good work. So this Ahaziah, he's fell down, he's hurt, and he sends to Ekron to check on Beelzebub to see if he's going to recover. Ekron, the last time we heard about them, 1 Samuel chapter 5, Ekron got a visit from the ark when the Philistines took the ark, and it was going from city to city, and everywhere it went, the people either died or they got hemorrhoids really, really bad. Ekron was one of those places that many people died, and the rest were smote with King James emeralds in their nether places. Not a good thing. So much so that they were, get it out of here. That was Ekron. So here we have the king of Israel, which should know the Lord, gets hurt, and instead he sends to the dung lord of the people who were known for being smitten with hemorrhoids. I mean, really, really seeking out for the best wisdom and counsel that he can find. There was a big temple to Baal there. That's what archaeology tells us. And so he says, go inquire. Now, does that mean there are no prophets of Baal in the land? I imagine they're still there. I mean, Elijah took out 450 of them, but I'm sure they're still around. But I think in some ways this is Baal. Beelzebub is known in Ekron. That is his hometown. That's his big place. And so we'll go there to see if I'm going to recover. It says in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? See, you'd have to say, and again, it says the angel of the Lord, possibly one of those Christophanies, a little pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But why would Ahaziah, king of Israel, send to Ekron for Baal to get an answer? Well, we find out from what God says through Elijah in verse 3 there. It basically says it's not so much a question as it is a statement, where it's not because there isn't a God in Israel that you're sending away. He was sending out of town to find out an answer from the Lord of Manure because there was a God of Israel. And he knew what that God of Israel was going to say to him, because he and that God of Israel didn't really get along too well. I mean, he was sitting around the dinner table when Dad came home and told about all the prophets of Baal being destroyed, fire coming down from heaven. He heard about, you know, his mom wanting to kill Elijah. He heard about Elijah getting in his dad's face and predicting his death, which came to pass when he stole that vineyard from Naboth and had him murdered. So he's aware of the God of Israel. It's not like he doesn't know. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that even when his servants don't recognize Elijah, he does, just from his description. It's because he knows the answer that he's going somewhere else, because he doesn't like the answer. He does what we do a lot of times, which is, well, I don't like the answer I got, so I think I'm going to find another answer. And we see that over and over. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It says, you know, in previous times he'd speak through prophets in different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. So if you really want to know what God has to say, you listen to what his Son says. But there are a lot of people, in fact, there's one, you know, major denomination that's pretty much known for not knowing much. Their big slogan is God is still speaking, because they want to think that maybe he's going to give a different answer. He's not going to give a different answer. He doesn't change. His word is inviolate. If he is still speaking to them, I'm sure he's saying repent, but because they're going off the beaten track. But it's not like he changes his mind. And yet, how many people or how many times even have we gone from place to place to place because we don't like the first answer we get? We go and we seek somebody and we get counsel, and it's like, I don't really like that. I know he says that's wrong, but maybe there's a loophole for me. I better check with somebody else. And we go from person to person to person trying to find an answer. I had one guy that wanted to do something that was incredibly stupid and very contrary to the scriptures. He had originally been down at Bangor and Calvary Chapel. I know of at least three pastors who told him, you're insane, that's wrong, don't you do it. Next thing you know, he's up here, and he's asking me. And I said, you're insane, that's wrong, don't do it. And he went to another guy in town, pastor, and that pastor told him, you're insane, it's wrong, don't do it. And he went from place to place to place, and finally I get a call from him one day, and he's like, I was talking to so-and-so, and he told me that you guys, and especially Calvary Bangor, were being horribly unfair. Well, he finally found somebody who'd been kicked out of Calvary in Bangor and went to him and finally got an agreeable soul. And it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, he went to Hawaii to find somebody to give him a ride. I mean, it was amazing, the lengths. And I called everywhere he went. I got on the phone to the guy in Hawaii. What did you say to him? I never said that. He lied to me. He didn't tell me the whole story. And it's like, unbelievable. Somebody knows what the scriptures say and knows what the Lord says and yet won't do it. Well, that's where this guy is. He knew what the answer was. The answer was repent, dude. That's your problem. You need to repent. He didn't want to hear it. So he sends out to Ekron to hear from the Lord of the Flies. And God grabs Elijah and says, go interrupt them. And he sends him to the messengers. Now, it says in verse 4, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. This is the first of three times he's going to hear that. When the messengers turned back, because once they ran into Elijah, they figured, well, there's no sense in going to Ekron because, you know, this guy just told us the Lord says he's going to die. So they go back. And he says to them, why are you turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn you again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, it's not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone, but thou shalt surely die. There's number two. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? Who was it? Somebody said that to you. Tell me what he looks like. And they answered, he was a hairy man. And he was girt with a leather girdle belt about his loins. And all he has to hear is he's a hairy dude dressed in leather, and immediately Ahaziah says, that's Elijah. That's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, you have to understand here, this guy is going to die, okay? That's what's going to happen out of all of this. God could have just struck him dead. He could have just said, yep, he's a bad dude. He's gone. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he sends Elijah out to this guy, and he warns him and says, no, you're going to die. You don't need to go to any false gods. You are going to die. But he doesn't do it right then. And the reason why he doesn't do it right then is because he still wants him to repent. You remember he pronounced a curse against his father, Ahab, who is wicked as all get out. And Ahab humbled himself for a little while. And the Lord said to Elijah, you see how he's humbled himself? Because he humbled himself, I'm not going to do it now, but it'll be his son that I pour out my wrath on. And now, even to his son, he's given him an opportunity to repent. He's fallen down. He's wounded. He's on his bed. He wants to know if he's going to live or die. And God sends Elijah to him to say, repent. And the truth is, God is the same way. He says in Ezekiel 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord gives time. He gives people chance after chance. I don't know how many chances I had before I finally turned. But there is a time when there's no more turning. And in Peter, if you keep reading in there, it says, but he is going to come back. And when people are saying, the Lord's not going to return, he doesn't see it, he doesn't care, then just like it was with Noah, back he comes. And Ahaziah is getting a chance to repent. Well, when he finds out it's Elijah, this is what he does. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. He grabs a captain of the army and 50 men under him. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of a hill. Elijah's sitting on top of a hill, most likely from what happens, and it doesn't say for sure, but I'm guessing he's probably sitting back up on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, where he had his little confrontation with the 450 prophets of Baal, where he prayed and fire fell down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice and all of that. Well, now he's sitting back on that hill, and here comes, you know, Captain America and his 50 soldiers, and they show up. And I wish we had the inflection. We don't have a recording. We just have the words. And it doesn't tell us the way that he says this. But I think from what happens, we can get a pretty good idea. He says, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." And he shows up. One guy on top of a hill. Another guy shows up with 50 soldiers and says, "Man of God, get down here. The king wants to see you." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Just like that. He's sitting on the hill. Well, okay. If I am a man of God, then how about fire comes down? And there they are, just a little pile of ashes. All 51 guys burn up in a second. I like this because he doesn't run. Remember, early in his life, all it took was Jezebel saying, "By the end of the day, you're dead, buddy." And he takes off and runs, you know, I don't know how many miles before he holds up in a cave. And now, later in his life, post-cave, post-hearing from the small voice, he just sits there and he says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, maybe fire should come down," and it burns him up. Again, also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. Why would he do that, okay? He just sent 51 guys and they got burnt, fire from heaven. He heard the stories of what happened with his father, fire from heaven. So he sends 51 more? Like 51 more are going to do the job when the first 50 didn't? And you think, that's just crazy. Why would you possibly do that? When you know God has spoken against something, you know he's poured out judgment, why would you go back to it again? But what do we see? You read Psalm 2. You remember when we went through that? Why do the heathen rage and the people, you know, kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? And they shake their fist at God and say, "We'll cast off his bands." And it says God will laugh at them. We look in Revelation and we see the kings of the earth lining up to fight against God. And you think that's just incredibly insane. In fact, when he shows up, it says that he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. But sometimes when people are dead set on sinning, they fight him right to the end. And how many times do we get dead set on sinning and we just fight him right to the end? We hear his voice, and he's gentle at first. So then he gets sterner, then he gets sterner. He sends somebody to us, and we hear his voice, and no, maybe not. Well, what I have found invariably is whenever I have been fighting against God, I'm pretty much wrong. And this guy is too. So he sends another captain in his 50, which this guy isn't incredibly bright. When I showed up and I saw 51 little piles of ashes, maybe some swords, some metal left from the uniform sitting there, I'd have thought, might want to think about this one a bit. No, he goes right in, same thing. He says, "O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said unto him, "Well, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now there's 102 guys dead, burned up to little piles of ashes. And you got to be thinking, is this really harsh of God to be judging these guys? I mean, these are just soldiers doing their job. They're showing up to do their thing and fires. But you have to remember, in 1 Kings chapter 18, the fire fell on a lamb, an innocent substitute. When God made a point before Ahab and all of the people of Israel that I will judge a lamb so that you don't have to experience the fire of God. However, if you don't want to repent and accept what that lamb represents, the wrath of God, then by all means, you can experience the fire if you like, and you can send them all day long. And, you know, you look at the last days, and it's going to be the same thing. People shaking their fist at God. You go through Revelation, and you see all of these plagues and horrible things being poured out in the earth, and people still curse God in the middle of it. It's crazy. An interesting side note, they're in Samaria where this is happening. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Samaria finds out that he's going to Jerusalem and they don't want anything to do with him because the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa. James and John, you remember John, the apostle of love, goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, you want us to call down fire just like Elijah did, burn him up?" And Jesus says to him, You don't know what manner of spirit you're of, because the Son of Man's not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And, you know, truthfully, God said, "Look, you don't understand. I'm here to take the fire so that these people don't have to. The fire will come later if they choose to reject me, but not now." And again he sent a captain of the third 50 with his 50 the third time. And the captain of the 50 went up, and he came. He had a little different attitude now, standing amongst the 102 piles of ashes. He fell on his knees before Elijah, and he besought him, and he said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. A couple things out of that. Be not afraid of him. First off, who does the Lord always say be not afraid to? Somebody who's afraid. And here's Elijah sitting on that hill, and he's afraid. Because let's be honest, if you and I were sitting somewhere and 51 soldiers showed up to take us, we'd be freaking out. But he learned through his previous failing and running away from Jezebel, you don't need to be afraid. And you know, courage is not the lack of fear, because he is still afraid. Even after fire falls twice, a third set of 51 come, and you know, somewhere in his mind he's thinking, are these ones going to get me? And the Lord says, you don't have to be afraid. And courage is not, again, it's not the absence of fear, it's the ability to act despite the fear. And of course, the other thing is, he said, these 50 are not going to harm you, which would mean that the first two 50s were. And all through this whole thing, I think, what a picture of grace, because even now at the last, Ahaziah is getting the picture. Look, if you repent like this guy, you humble yourself like this last guy came, I'm not going to drop fire on you. All you have to do is repent, humble yourself, and I'll receive you. But he doesn't. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, here's the third time, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, it's not because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed unto which thou art gone, but thou shalt surely die. And, verse 17, so he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. There is a time to repent, and then there's a time when it's too late. You know, Paul, when he went to Mars Hill and he talked to all the intellectuals, he talked about them worshiping gods that they didn't understand and being idolatrous. And he said, okay, in the past, fine, you got away with that. And he says in verse 30 of Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And there is a time when God will oversee, well, he'll let something slide for a while, but when the time to repent is there, take advantage, because you don't know when the last one will be. He didn't. He chose poorly, and he died. And it says, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of, this is confusing, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. The way they measure each other's reign is, okay, this guy is king in the north, now this guy comes in the south. Just so happens that Jehoram takes over for Ahaziah at the same time that there's another Jehoram king in the north, sort of like George Bush and George W. Bush, or Clinton and Clinton, or John Adams and John Quincy Adams, or, you know, we do confusing things like that, so do they. So Jehoram is in the north, and Jehoram's in the south. And it says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now we're going to get a little bit into chapter 2. This is the end of Elijah and the start of Elisha. Because Jehoram and Jehoram is not confusing enough, we need to have prophets Elijah and Elisha, just to make everybody sound the same. You know, how many names are there in the Bible? You get some people named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You don't mix him up with anybody. But no, he can't be an important one. He gets one notice. We take the ones like Elijah and we name an Elisha, and, you know, no different from us. We've got like 8 Jens and 3 Joshes and a couple Steves and a couple, I mean, we just duplicate names around here. End of Elijah, start of Elisha. You remember when Elisha got his call, when he started in the ministry following Elijah. Elijah got scared of Jezebel. He ran off, hid in a cave. The Lord shows up, says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You're not where you're supposed to be. And then he leaves there, and on his way, he comes across Elisha, who was plowing. He's in the family business. It says they have 12 yoke of oxen, which is like a nice farming operation, sort of like if somebody had 12 tractors, you'd say they got it going on business, you know. And he's plowing, he's working on his family's farm, and Elijah just walks by and throws his mantle, his kind of his cape over him, which is the sign of, you know, here's your opportunity to follow me. And it says when he does that, that he goes to him and he says, I'm going to follow you. Just let me say goodbye to my family. And he goes back to where the oxen that he was plowing on, and he kills the oxen, and he takes the plow, the wood from the plow, and he builds a fire, and he has a barbecue, and says goodbye to his family. And we see this guy, Elisha, from the moment that he's called, he cuts off any opportunity to go back. He doesn't keep the old way right on hand. You know, he doesn't, yeah, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, but I still got a bottle in the fridge, or I've got a bag under my pillow, or whatever, stack of magazines in the closet. He doesn't do that. I mean, he gets rid of everything from the old life, burns it, offers it to other people, whatever, and he goes and he follows Elijah. In his ministry, I mean, we don't really hear anything else from him until now. It's been, depending on who you listen to, somewhere 6 to 10 years since he started. And in the next chapter, it's going to tell us that he was the guy who poured water on Elijah's hands. I mean, his ministry was serving Elijah. That's it. And we come to the place when Elijah leaves the scene, and he leaves the scene in a very dramatic and weird fashion. He's one of only two guys in the Bible that doesn't die. And we're going to see in these first few verses, I guess, the progression that they go through. They're going to start out at Gilgal, and they're going to go to Bethel, and they're going to go to Jericho. They're going to cross over Jordan. And at all of these places, there are what are called the house of the prophets. You remember when, or the school of the prophets, you remember when Elijah ran and he was in that cave and he cried out to God and he says, God, just kill me now because I'm the only one left. Everybody else is gone and everybody else has left you and I'm the only faithful one. And God said to him, Elijah, I got 7,000 guys that have never bended the knee to Baal. So don't you worry about it. Just go get on your business. And it seems like Elijah starts these schools of the prophets or the house of the prophets in various places where I'm sure it's some of these 7,000 men are being trained up. Sort of like what Paul told Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And Elijah, besides this dramatic ministry, we go through these stretches we don't hear from, and it seems like he is pouring himself into other men. And they're going to hit on his way out the door the places where those other men are. It says, it came to pass, verse 1, when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And I think, look, there is a message in the places where they go. Besides the fact that there are schools of the prophets, there are messages in the towns that they're at and they hit on the way out. Because Elisha is following Elijah. And I think even in this last set of places they go, Elijah is using it to send a message to Elisha to school him in some last things. They started a place named Gilgal. I don't know if you remember Gilgal. It has some important things that happened there. In Joshua chapter 4, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, it was in Gilgal where they built the pile of 12 stones, one for every tribe, that they had taken from the middle of the Jordan River because God had parted the Jordan River for them to walk across. And as a memorial to their children and their grandchildren and everyone after them, God said, I want you to take one guy from each tribe, go get a huge stone from the middle of that river and build a stack right next to the river so you can walk by and your kids, because you know how kids are, they're going to see a pile of rocks and say, Daddy, what's the pile of rocks for? And then you can say, well, that's the time when the Lord brought us into the place that he promised us and he parted the water and he got us through miraculously to start taking the land. That's where they start from. Gilgal was also the place in Joshua chapter 5 when the Israelites who had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years hadn't kept circumcision. The sign that God had given Abraham for his people was, because I've made a covenant and agreement with you, I want your men to be circumcised. And you guys know what that is. I don't need to draw a chart. But it's the cutting away of the flesh. And it was a symbol outwardly of something that is supposed to go on inside, the flesh being cut away. And that happened in Gilgal because they hadn't done it for 40 years. And then all of a sudden, the whole tribes, all of the men that hadn't had it done when they were in the wilderness did it at Gilgal. It's a place of cutting away. It's a place of separation. Gilgal was a place where Samuel judged from. It was the place where Saul was made king. It was the place that Samuel came to when Saul was disobedient with Agag and the Amalekites. And it's the place where Samuel cut Agag, the king of the Amalekites, a type of the flesh, to pieces. And now, and you see this when you look in Hosea chapter 4, it says it again in Hosea 9:15. Maybe, I forget the other prophet, maybe Zechariah, but it talks about Gilgal has become a place of idolatry. Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. They had taken this place that was supposed to represent God's miraculous dealing with Israel. It was supposed to represent a separation and a cutting away and a being consecrated again to the Lord, and they turned it into a center of idolatry. And that's where they start from. And it says in verse 2, and Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray that you could stay here at Gilgal, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. He had promised in 1 Kings 19, I'm going to follow you. And he's like, I'm not going to stop. I know it's towards the end of your life. I know you're going away. No. And this wasn't a command he's disobeying. I think it's Elijah kind of saying, look, you know, this is the time now, okay? And you're either going to step up or you're going to step off. You can stay here if you want. No questions asked. I mean, you know, you could count the cost a little bit, because here's a guy who, you know, everybody wanted to kill for a long period of time, and he's saying to Elijah, you don't have to go here. Elijah says, I'm following. And so they go the 15 miles from Gilgal to Bethel. Bethel, the name of it means house of God. It was the place we're told that Abraham in Genesis 12 built an altar unto the Lord. Abraham was that guy who, he never settled down the whole time. The Lord had called him out of his homeland when he was a idolatrous pagan and in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And he started following the Lord. And it says he never settled in. He traveled, and he was always marked by the tent, because he was always on the move in the altar. Wherever he went, he built an altar to the Lord. But he didn't settle in, because this wasn't his home. We're told about Abraham. He looked for a city whose builder and foundations was of the Lord. And Abraham, Bethel, building an altar. His son, Jacob, who was the dirty, rotten, sneaky, scoundrel, conniving manipulator, had an encounter with God at Bethel. That was a place where he fell asleep when he was on the run, and he had the vision of the ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? And he sees angels going up and down, and he wakes up, and he's like, oh, dude, this was the very doorway to God's house, and I didn't even know it. And he builds an altar there. And he actually makes an agreement, his first agreement with God, the really powerful one, where he says, I tell you what, you be my God, you bless me, you go before me like you did with your dad, with my dad, you make everything go my way, I let you be my God, I'll give you 10% of everything you give me, and this rock that I use for my pillow, this can be your home. I mean, what a guy this Jacob was. You know, I'll give you 10% of everything you give me, and I'll let you live in this nice rock, God. Because he was a little messed up. But it was a place where he had this revelation. Then later in his life, he goes back. See, and you know, you see that. Here's this guy who was a sneaky whatever, and it's his first time that he had an encounter with God. I remember the first time I had a real encounter with God. I mean, I knew about God, my parents' God. I grew up in a church going family. In fact, the church was in my house. It was a home church, but it was my parents' God all through my life. But then when I got in college, I had an encounter with God, and got on my knees and turned my life over to him. But then I got off my knees and had a tendency for quite a while to take it back. And, you know, I was kind of really a confused guy. If you had followed my life from the inside, and you couldn't from the outside, because I was pretty careful the way I lived my life, so the two parts really didn't mix. But you know, I'd go to Bible study on Tuesday night, and then I hit the bar on the way home, and I had this whole mixed message thing going on. But I had an encounter with God, and he was faithful, and he was working in my life. Later in his life, Jacob has another encounter with his life. The Lord gets hold of him in Genesis 35, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Go up and live there. Would you go to the house of God and just live there? And that was something that I needed to hear. You need to go to the house of God and just dwell there. He says, and make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fled from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us go, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was there with me in the way in which I went. As an old guy, his kids are off their rocker. They're all fallen idolatry. It's into his house. And the Lord says, look, dude, would you go back to the house of God and get things right? And Jacob does well, and he turns to his family. He says, enough of this stuff. We need to get our house right. We're going to get rid of the idols. We're going to clean ourselves up. We're going to put on new garments. We're going to clean up and put on the righteousness of Christ. And we're going to go back to the house of God. And that's what this place was supposed to be. Unfortunately, we also found later on that Bethel becomes a place where they set up one of the golden calves. So now, in Elisha's day, this place that was supposed to be the house of God, it was supposed to be a place of consecration, and then coming back to the Lord, there's now a golden cow sitting there, and they go and pray to the golden cow instead of the Lord. And they get there, verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? They run out, don't you know this is the day Elijah's getting taken away from you today? Elisha knows it. He says, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. You don't have to tell me that. Yeah, I know. And here's these young guys. They have some information. The Lord's apparently spoken. Whether he spoke it to Elijah and Elijah told everybody, whether the Lord's been speaking to everybody and saying, today's the day Elijah's going away. Elisha's sad. He was the first guy that was with Elijah. He's been with him all this time, serving him. Now he knows today's the day. He's not happy about it. Any of you who've ever lost somebody that you've loved, he doesn't die here, but as far as Elisha's concerned, he dies because he doesn't get to see him anymore. And they come out giving him knowledge. Don't you know today's the day? And Elisha isn't looking for knowledge. I think he's looking for comfort. And he kind of tells him, just, you don't need to talk about it. Sometimes I'm pretty guilty of that. You know, somebody needs comfort, I want to give them a Bible study. Sometimes you don't need a Bible study. You just need somebody to put a hand on your shoulder and pray for you, to weep with you, to mourn with you. Don't you know today's the day? Yeah, hold your peace. So now they're here. They're in Bethel. Elijah says unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord sent me to Jericho. And as he said, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. They go another 15 miles. Now Jericho, another important place. In Numbers chapter 33, Jericho was a place where the Lord, or outside of Jericho, on the other side, but the Lord tells Moses, I want you to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and I want you to destroy all their altars and cut down their groves and do away with their idols because you're not to have any part of them. That was near Jericho, Numbers 33. Jericho, when they come across into the promised land, it's the first place where Joshua has his encounter with the Lord, where this guy shows up in another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, shows up in soldier's uniform, and Joshua sees him and he says, are you for us or our enemies? And the Lord says to him, neither. But as the captain of the Lord's host, I've come. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And so that's, and again, if you ever happen to talk to an observant Jew, that's a difficult passage for him because you have an individual showing up and saying what God says to him out of the burning bush. This is holy ground. Take off your shoes. Who is it? It's the Lord. It's the same one that was the voice in the burning bush. And he has an experience with God. After that, Jericho, you're familiar with the story. It's the place where the Lord fights for them, where their battle plan that they're given by the Lord is, I don't want you to attack the city. I want you to just march around it. Don't say anything. Walk around the city. Come back. Go back again. Walk around the city. Come back to Gilgal. Wait another day and do that. 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to go on the seventh day, violating the Sabbath. And I want you to walk around it 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time, I want you to shout and the walls drop. And the Lord fights for them, and they have this tremendous victory where he does all of the fighting. Of course, the Lord says, it's my city, and I want all of the spoils of the city. You're not to touch anything, but it's all consecrated unto me. And there's one dude named Achan who sees some stuff that he likes, and he takes it. And he ends up and his family getting stoned because of that, and burned, stoned and burned. And then after the city has gone down, there's a curse that's pronounced on it, that anybody who rebuilds that city, they're going to found the gates with their firstborn, and then they're going to complete the walls with their youngest son. And of course now, in Elijah's day, 1 Kings 16, we're told that the city had been rebuilt by a guy named Hiel, and just as the prophecy had happened in Joshua's day, his two kids died to rebuild this cursed city. And so you think about, here's Elisha, and he's gone to a place that is a center of idolatry, that was supposed to be of worship. He's gone to a place that was supposed to be the house of God, and there's a calf set up there. Now he's gone to a place that's a cursed city, and something that was never supposed to be restarted has been restarted again, and there's a city sitting there where the Lord had said there shouldn't be a city. And I see that and I ask myself, is there anything in my life that God said don't rebuild and I've built again and brought a curse upon myself? Because that's what happens. He has victory in our lives and he says, I don't want you ever going back there again. I don't want you to build anything there that needs to stay destroyed. The temptation is always to go back. And there are three places that were supposed to forever speak to Israel of God's victory, and instead, they're now in defeat. And Elijah takes Elisha to all three of those places, and I think he's saying to him, this is what you have in front of you, bud. You sure you want to do it? But the good news is, in all three of those places that are wrecked, there's a school of the prophets there, which means the Lord is working among some new, younger believers. And so they get ready to leave there, and Elijah said unto him, verse 6, tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. They go back to the Jordan River. They go about 5 miles, and they're going to go across. Now, they're going to leave the promised land, although, truthfully, remember there was, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh didn't go across. So that was really, they were Israelites in that land. But one of the things that's on the other side, and I think it's where he's going, is Mount Nebo is on the other side of that river. Mount Nebo is the place where Moses went, and the Lord gave him a vision over the promised land before he died. It was the place where he died on Mount Nebo, and Elijah's going that way, and I wonder. I mean, he has some interesting stuff in the future. We see Moses and Elijah together on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We see two guys in Revelation that are the two witnesses, and they have the ability to keep it from raining and to call down fire and to do plagues like turning water to blood. Sounds an awful lot like Moses and Elijah. So I think he's going to hook up with his buddy. That's probably where he's going back to Mount Nebo. They're standing there. The 50 sons of the prophets stay afar off. It's just the two of them. They walk up to the river. And Elijah took his mantle, and he wrapped it together and smote the waters. Just like the locker room. You know how that is? You take a towel, you spin it, give it a good whack. And he snaps the water with his mantle. And they were divided hither and thither, but the two went over on dry ground. It wasn't a wind that turned it really shallow so they could plunk across. It was dry ground. And it's the same miracle that the Lord did when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. Now he repeats it so that they can leave. And he takes Elisha outside of the promised land. And I think because Elisha was going to go with him to the end, it's almost like, okay, now's your chance. You know, all this stuff has gone on before, and we had this great start with Joshua. We went into the land, and then everything fell apart over time, and people turned away, and they went to idolatry. Well, now's your chance. If you're going to follow me, you're going to get your chance to make your entry in by yourself, and you can bring everything back. It says, and it came to pass, we're almost done here, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. What do you want? I'm going to leave. Last request. What do you want? And without even thinking about it, Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. In the law, and it talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, when you had sons, the land was given as an inheritance. When you had multiple sons, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. He would get twice as much. If you had two kids, you'd split the land up three ways, and one guy would get two-thirds, and the oldest, and then the rest would get one-third. And Elisha, I think, as a type of the firstborn son of Elijah the prophet, says, I want a double portion of thy spirit to be upon me. Elijah was a bold guy. He was a guy who prayed, and it had an effect. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prays again and it rains. He prays and fire comes down from heaven multiple times. He's a man of prayer. He also, it seems, has some pretty effective works with these schools of the prophets that he started up. And Elisha has watched his life for anywhere from 6 to 10 years. And so what do I want more than anything else? I want to be twice the man you are. That's what I want. I see what you have, and I want that. In fact, I want more of it. I want to, because even Elijah had some failings. You know, he had his little period of running away, and I'm sure he related that to Elisha. And I ask myself when I hear that, does anyone look at my life and say, I see your relationship with the Lord. I want that. In fact, I want to be more of you than you are. Or do people look at my life and they say, dude, whatever you got, I don't want to catch it. I know you got something and I don't want it. I want to be my own man. Instead of like you, I want, you know, what if every Christian in the church was twice the Christian you are? If whatever you did, both good and bad, was amplified to double in their life, would that be a good thing for the church? Or would that be a bad thing? If they were obedient twice as much and they were disobedient twice as much. I mean, you have to look at that and say, am I really what I'm supposed to be? Elijah was, and Elisha said, I want it. I want to be that guy the Lord can use powerfully to change a nation. He said in verse 10, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and a horse of fire that parted them both asunder, just drove right down between them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, caught up, I think, a type of the rapture. We'll get into that next week. But Elisha said, I want to be that guy. Elijah had done what he needed to do to sow into these younger prophets a relationship with the Lord. I think that's evidenced by the fact that they all knew that he was going. The Lord had been speaking to them. And I wonder, you know, what kind of job are we doing? I'd mentioned that verse from Timothy about pouring into the next generation. I went down, I told you guys earlier, the other day, about a week ago and visited Aaron Dudley down in Machias. And they're homeschooling, like we're homeschooling, you know, he's starting a church down there. He's got a son that's a year younger than my son. And he told me about something they were doing. In fact, they brought it out as part of their teaching him. You know, Dylan is, he goes through Bible every day as part of his homeschooling. And he has to do a journal every single day. And he has to write, and he's a young kid yet, for each day, in the section that he went through, and they're just going through, you know, reading a chapter at a time, I want you to write down one thing you learned out of the section we went through, and I want you to write down one question that you have from what you read. What one thing did God speak to you through whatever you read? And it, you know, he's a, what, 8-year-old boy, 9-year-old boy. It doesn't have to be rocket science, you know. And then what one thing do you have a question about that you need an answer to from what you read? And we're going through the journal and reading the different things, and, you know, some of them are pretty funny, the stuff that he picked out. I think they're actually going through, are they going through Kings right now, First Kings maybe? Or no, maybe they're in Genesis. I guess they're in Genesis because they were looking at the life of Abraham, and it was things like, when you get to be really old, you can't have kids unless God intervenes. I mean, that was like one of the things he learned. I looked at that and I thought, how awesome. Because he's purposed that boy is going to know the Lord. And Aaron, I mean, Aaron's a younger guy. Well, he's getting up there. He's almost 30. He didn't come to know the Lord until he was like 21 or so, 20, 21. But he's decided, my boy's going to start earlier. And when he gets to be my age, he's going to be way ahead of where I am. And I think, I need to do that. My wife and I talked about it afterwards. Like, we need to be doing that with our children. Because we do teach in the Bible, but that's a systematic plan to make sure that they are looking to the text, expecting to hear from God, and also understanding that you're going to continually have questions and that the Lord is going to have to reveal things to you. And then to go back with them later on and say, have you got an answer to that one yet? Have you got an answer to that one? I'm like, that's an awesome discipline, because I decided I want to be that guy. I want my son to be that guy. And it challenges me about how I teach to make sure that, you know, one of the things I read the other day in a book I was going through, a pastor at the end had said something that he challenges himself with every time he teaches, this one phrase, and it's, will what I'm about to teach help me and my congregation die well? And I thought, yeah, That's really what it's about. It's really about, are we going to get something out of this that's going to help us to live well, but also to die well? To die well, to die at peace with making peace with God, to die boldly proclaiming Christ to the end, trusting in our Lord. Is this going to help me to die well? And, you know, we live in fantasy land. If we look at the early church, most of them did have to die, and they died facing lions, facing, you know, fire, facing the gladiators, whatever. And we want to die well. And I look at this and I'm thinking, are we preparing? I mean, I can read and teach a Bible study and tell you, yeah, it's 5 miles from here and 8 miles to there, and I can study so that I can tell you the name of Bethel means house of God. But if that's all I give you is a bunch of information, and we walk out of here and we're no different, what's the point of that? Might as well go learn something fun rather than Sabel means dung. I mean, in the whole scheme of things, if that's all I get out of it. But if I learn from some of these people who ended poorly, like Ahaziah, or I learn from some of these people, like Elijah, who ended well. Revelation 22, verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. My challenge to you is, let's be men and women that keep the prophecy, keep the stuff in this book. Let's not just read about it and be the smartest carnal Christians in town. Let's actually do what it says and live like we really believe it. Because, you know, what we say doesn't mean anything if what we do is doesn't match it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are faithful and you're patient, long-suffering. Lord, help us to get it and to get it quick. And Lord, we do pray that you would pour out a double portion of your Spirit upon us, that we would be bold in our faith. Lord, we would take whatever position of service you've given us and just help us to be found faithful, whether it's a little or a lot. Lord, help us to be pouring into those people who look up to us as older brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us to die well daily. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen.